Welcome to the Pathways of Biblical Understanding. Today we're going to be looking at the key turning points in the biblical narrative. I'm going to tell you that I've got to really follow my notes today or I won't get done. If you get me off on some tangent, we're going to be here till 12 o'clock. So we'll try not to go there. But there's many key turning points throughout the Bible that we could talk about and discuss this morning. And we're going to look at this study kind of from a dispensational point of view. We're going to look at four dispensations in particular. Dispensation of innocence, conscience, law, and grace. And hopefully, and our ultimate goal here is to help us have a better understanding of the Bible as we read it, as we study it, to help us know more of what we're doing and what we're reading. So I hope that's helpful to you. How many of y'all been through Exploring God's Word or Search for Truth or any of those? Raise your hand. You been through any of those? So a couple of us have, some of us haven't, and that's fine. I'm going to follow a lot of the stuff. If you've been through Exploring God's Word and or Search for Truth, you'll know a lot of this stuff already. But if not, hopefully we can teach you something today. But we'll start off in the Garden of Eden. This is actually known as the dispensation. What do I mean by when I say dispensations? What am I talking about? A dispensation, I had somebody tell me one day, well, I don't believe in dispensations. Well, a dispensation is just a period of time. That's all it is. So, do you not believe in time? I don't know. But, so we're going to look at some of these different time periods, the different dispensations. And the first one was the Garden of Eden. It's the dispensation of innocence. Why do they call it that? Because they had no knowledge of good and evil. They didn't know right from wrong. Everything was just, you know, they hadn't eaten from the fruit yet. So they were in good shape. But we'll talk about that. We'll start there. In Genesis 2, chapter 16 and 17, of course, Genesis 1 and everything's all the creation. But in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And I think, there you go, thank you. "They eat of it, you shall surely die." They had one law, one rule they had to follow, one commandment they had to keep. Could they do it? We know they didn't. And after God had told Adam that, gave him that command, we read in Genesis 2:22, where God then created the woman. She was created after that. So Adam had to tell her what God said. Hey, everything here you can eat of, but don't eat of that tree. So he had to spread the word to her. And then we read just a little bit later, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we see the serpent talking to Eve. And the serpent asks this question, "Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And Eve's response, you know, Eve misquoted scripture right there. She misquoted what was said. She said, "We may eat of the trees, the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." God never said they couldn't touch the tree. Not that I've ever read. Not that I can find. He said, don't eat of it. She added to God's word. She messed up. And more people coming in. That's great. There you go.
Thank you, sir.
So she misquoted God's word. And but what's really sad to me in that whole series right there is with her doing that. "Neither shall you touch it." Adam was standing right there beside her. I always thought about that story that, you know, she did that and then she went and found Adam and said, "Oh, here's the fruit, eat of this." That's not what it says. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 3, "And when the woman saw that it was good for food," I'm getting ahead of myself there, She turned around and let me not get ahead of myself. Let me back up a second. Because I do want to read Genesis 3 and 6. And so when the woman saw that it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat. Now, one thing I want to point out, all sins fall under three categories. You have the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Any sin will fall under one of those three categories. And if you read that story in Genesis 3:6, it says, when the woman saw that it was good for food, that was lust of the flesh. And it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And it was a tree desired to make one wise, pride of life. All three of those things hit her, and she gave in and ate of that fruit. But also, if you read in that, if you go on a little bit further, we read about, everybody gives Eve a bum rap. You know, she was just, what was she thinking? Why did she do that and everything? Well, I want to point out Adam was standing right there beside her. Adam did not stop her. As the man of the house, he should have said, no, honey, well, first off, God didn't say you couldn't touch it. He just said we couldn't eat it. And no, take that out of your hand and put it back. You're not eating that. That's what he should have done. But he just stood back and watched. Let's see what happens. Let's see if she really does die.
He's probably just as tempted as she
was. Well, here's what's interesting. He probably was. But Eve turns after she eats of it and just hands it to him, and he just takes it and eats it. Didn't have to tempt him. He just openly rebelled. Just said, give it here, I'll eat it. So everybody gives Eve a hard time. We need to get on Adam too. He blew it. He blew it more ways than she did, in my opinion. So God kicked him out of the garden. And we don't have time to go into the details of all the punishment that was involved there. But I do want to point out the promise in Genesis 3:15. It says that her seed, Eve's seed, Jesus, would bruise, is what the King James Version says. I like what the Christian Standard Bible says. It says strike. Her seed will strike. And if you read it in the NIV or in the Living Bible, it says that her seed would crush thy head. In other words, there's coming a day, and I thank God for the promise. There's coming a day. Even in that point, God's already setting it up. He's saying there's coming a day where her seed is going to crush your head, Satan. Your kingdom's going to be destroyed. And that happened at Calvary. The devil was crushed. He lost everything. Now he's just scrambling, just trying to get by. But I'm thankful, so thankful for the promise of Genesis 3:15. Thus, when they were kicked out of the garden, that ended the age of innocence, because now they knew good and evil. And then you start into a dispensation of time, which is known as conscience. And this is very simply, people lived by, you know, what they felt was right and wrong. Unfortunately, I think it should be called the time, the dispensation of anarchy, because if you read from there up until the day of Noah, that's exactly what it was. They didn't care about what their conscience was telling them. They were doing everything, anything that they could think of to do with evil, they were doing it. They weren't really living by their conscience. So I don't know why we call that the dispensation of conscience, but that's what they call it. And all of this is also known as the patriarchal dispensation, which they actually say starts in Genesis and goes all the way up into Moses. But this is kind of, I guess, the dispensation of conscience is a subset to that. So let's look at Noah. Approximately 1,500 years after they were kicked out of the garden is when we start reading about Noah. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 6. So from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 6 covers 1,500 years. Very short, not a lot of stuff known there, except all we know is they were doing all kinds of evil. Anything that was in their heart, they wanted to do. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, we all know the story. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail there. God told him to build an ark. He started doing that. And they got on it, two of the animals, seven of the clean animals, two of every other kind of animal. They all jumped on the ark, started to rain. Water started bellowing up out of the earth. The earth flooded. And all the earth was covered with water. God wiped out all the sin. And then they came out of the flood. And we'll talk about that a little bit. Coming out of the ark, the Lord told Noah and his family to replenish the earth. That was his command. But instead of doing that, they went down to a little plain of Shinar and settled there. And it was there that this huge construction project had started. God had told them, hey, you go replenish the earth. Just scatter out, go everywhere. They didn't do that. They all stayed together. And they came in to build this big, nice big building that we call today the Tower of Babel. This we read about in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 through 9. I'm not going to read that passage of Scripture to you. This took place about, most historians and scholars think that it took place between 1 and 300 years after the flood. After they came off the ark is when this happened. And then from the flood, well, I'll get to that in a second. Let's talk about Tower of Babel a minute. How many know the story of Tower of Babel? They all sit there. They all had one mind. They were building this tower, going to reach into heaven so they could get to God and do all this wonderful stuff. And so the Lord came, and I like what the King James says. It says, the Lord went to see what the man was doing. He already knew what they were doing. But, you know, I guess in Moses' writing, he said, God just went to see what man was doing. So let's check him out. And he saw them build a tower. And what I like what it said there. It says that the Lord saw it. He said they were all of one mind, one language. They all had the same vision. Nothing would be impossible to them. Even though this was against God's will, even though this was evil what they were doing, because they were of one mind and one accord, nothing was going to be impossible to them. So what did God do? He scattered them around the earth and changed all the languages so they couldn't communicate. So now they're not of one mind anymore. But I just want to point out, what if the church, what if Christian Life Center today, all of us got of one mind, one accord, one language, one plan, one vision, what could this church accomplish? The Lord said nothing will be impossible to them. But we've got to get unified. We've got to be, and this church is a unified church. I love this church. This church is awesome. But if we all do that and we all get of one mind, there's no telling how many, I mean, we'll have to build a bigger building. Paul Evans sitting right back here saying, man, he's thinking right now, we've got to have more Bible study teachers. Yes, we do. Absolutely. That's how we make disciples, is through Bible studies. Anyhow, I'm doing classes like this. So, you have the Tower of Babel, God destroyed the whole thing. Then I'll talk about Abraham for a little bit. From the flood unto Abraham was about 300 years. From the time the flood ended until the days of Abraham. And there's a lot of historians and scholars, and I'll point this out. This kind of blew my mind as I was researching this. You know, Abraham was about 58 years old when Noah died. Abraham's one of his grandkids. You got to wonder, did he know him? Well, we don't know, because we don't, when they got scattered, Noah was there when they were scattered. We don't know where he got scattered to. So did he ever meet Abraham or not? I don't know. But they lived about the same time period. Abraham was about 58 when he died. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, God said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation. This here is a key turning point, because now God is choosing a people. And of course, we know that people today as Israel. We know that as the Hebrew people. God chose them. He started with Abraham. He said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Now, I've moved several times in my life from point A to point B. And whenever I make that move, I always know, okay, I'm packing up. I've bought a house, or I'm renting a house or whatever. I'm getting my stuff together. I'm moving. I'm going there. And that's where God, you know, where God could lead me to, where I feel like God's leading me to. So we'd make that move. But Abraham had a very different thing. God said, go to a place that I will show you. He had no idea where he was going. All he knew is he had to pack his bags and let's go. You know, Moses had a similar circumstance. He said, I'm going to take you to the promised land. Well, where is it? Just get your stuff packed and let's go. We'll talk about Moses in a minute. But I think that's interesting that Abram would do that. So what faith that would have taken to do that, to get up and go to a land that he knew nothing about. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And of course, then he had Isaac. Of course, we had the thing with Hagar too. That's, you know, Abraham had great faith to leave and go to a land that he didn't know about. But when it came to having faith to know that Sarah was going to have a child, you know, Sarah had this great idea of, well, I'll tell you what, I'm really old. There's no way I can have kids, so I'm going to give you Hagar, my servant, and y'all can have a baby through her, and your lineage will continue there. And I don't know if Moses was like, no, that's really not what God had in mind, or maybe he thought, man, she's really good looking. Okay. I don't know. Did I just say that? Hagar was a bad mistake. Of course, we get the Arab nations from Ishmael. That was her son. And Islam religion was established because of that relationship. That relationship was not ordained of God. It's just a mess. But Sarah ended up having a son named Isaac. And that was where the lineage was supposed to go. And then from Isaac all the way up, and we'll go through Jacob, Esau, and all them, but this whole time period from Isaac all the way up to the Egyptian bondage, this is all written about in Genesis 27 through Genesis chapter 50. It's interesting. Chapter 3 to chapter 6 was 1,500 years. From Genesis 27 to Genesis 50 was about 400 years. So you got a whole lot more detail there, and there's a lot of reason for that. But Isaac had sons, of course, Jacob and Esau. We know that they had the birthright issue falling out, and Jacob stole it, and then Jacob's off and dreaming and praying and seeking after God one night, and gets in a wrestling match with an angel and gets his hip dislocated, and all this goes on. But in that whole thing, the angel has said, let me go. The daylight's coming, you got to let me go. And he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And the angel changed his name to Isaac, or to Israel. Yeah, changed his name to Isaac. Changed his name to Israel. And that's, even though it started back in Abraham, officially here is where they became Israel. Of course, Jacob had 12 kids. Each of those 12 kids represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And all that, they ended up in the Egyptian bondage with Joseph and the dreams. And I know I'm going through this quickly because I'm trying to get done so we can get to some questions. I know Sister Griever did a great job last week, and I listened to it. Phenomenal. And I'm going to try to get to the questions. So I may make it and I may not. But anyway, Israel ends up in Egypt after you had the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. They ended up selling out everything they had and moving into Egypt. And there they became slaves, because the Egyptian people, the Israel people, God was blessing them, and they were just multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And you know the story, Pharaoh's was, all the people were concerned, there's more than us, they're going to overthrow us. So what they did, Pharaoh passed a little law, said any of the firstborn, any of the children that are born, if they're a male, throw them in the river and drown them. If they're female, fine, they can live, because they're trying to control the population. It was getting out of hand. I'm thankful for some midwives that were given the task of drowning those kids. When the Hebrew women have the child, if it's a male, the midwives would take them and throw them into the river and drown them. That's what was supposed to happen. But the midwives were afraid of God. They were not Hebrew people, but they understood the Hebrews had a God. And I'm thankful I've got that God on my side. But they had respect to that. And then when Pharaoh, they would not kill them. They would not do that. When Pharaoh had addressed it and told them about it, said, well, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're out there picking the rice and the wheat and everything, and boom, have a baby, and it's right back picking. And it's that happened so fast, we can't catch them. They outright lied. God honored that and turned Pharaoh's heart to where he believed that story. Well, okay then. But in one of those instances was one little boy named Moses that was born. He was put in a little basket, put out into the Nile River and by a mom that was trying to save her son. And fortunately, one of Pharaoh's daughters found that little thing floating down the river. Said, this is one of the Hebrew kids. She took, and this is such a, here's how God works. Here's how, it's just amazing. Moses' mama had to give him up. But one of the sisters was following along. And then when Pharaoh's daughter found it, she went up to him and said, do you want me to find one of the Hebrew women to take care of this baby? She said, yeah, that'd be a good idea. Took her right back to her mama. And then you know what's really cool about that story? Not only did she get him back to raise him until he was weaned, she paid her to do it. Paid her to raise her own child. Is God not awesome? I can just imagine that poor mama sitting there watching that float down there. My baby's gone. But God turned it around. Well, I'm going to give him back. I'm going to give you some money to take care of him. God is awesome. See, now I've gone off on a tangent. We're not going to get done now, Sister Griever. Anyway, let me find my notes here and figure out where in the world I am. So from the birth of Moses, he's raised in Pharaoh's house. He goes to the very best schools, very best teaching and everything. But one day he knew he was a Hebrew. He knew he was one of the Israel people. And so he went down and said, I'm going to go check on Hebrew people, see how things are going. He goes down there. He finds one of the Egyptian guards beating one of the Hebrew slaves. And he kills him. The next day he goes along and he finds two of the Hebrew people fighting amongst themselves. And he's breaking up the fight. And one of them says, you're going to kill me too like you did the guy yesterday? And of course, Pharaoh found out about it. He's ready to kill Moses. Moses panicked for his life and he takes off and leaves. Moses was about 40 years old when this happened. And he went to the backside of the desert. And he spent 40 years over there. Met a little lady over there, a young lady, married her, and ended up taking care of her daddy's sheep. And on the backside of the desert, he was destined to be a Pharaoh. He was destined to be on the throne if he had just stayed in Egypt and done like he was supposed to do. But he didn't. And he ended up on the backside of the desert taking care of sheep. And while he's doing that, out in that desert, probably many days he's seen bushes on fire. It's so dry and arid, it's real dry climate. Those bushes burn up just immediately. And one day he notices a bush burn and he's probably like, ah, it's a bush, whatever. And he did. Well, why ain't that bush burning up? I mean, that thing's been on fire for 5 minutes. Yeah, now it's been on fire for 15 minutes, and it's not being burnt. So he goes over there to the bush to go check it out, and the Lord speaks to him. Take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. A major change in the biblical narrative begins at that point. God tells him, said, I want you to go deliver my people. Go back to Egypt and get my people. And he's like, hey, they got a warrant for my arrest. You want to send me back there? But God talked to him, and after all the arguing, all the complaining and fussing that Moses did, he finally agreed to go back. And he goes before Pharaoh, and I'm trying to save time. He goes before Pharaoh, and we have 10 plagues there. You have the waters turn to blood, you have the frogs, the lice, the flies, you have hail, locust, all these things going on. And then we get to the last plague, and every time Pharaoh would say, yeah, let him go, just make this stuff go away, and he would, and then he'd change his mind. But then the Lord told him, he said, well, why don't you go tell all the Hebrew people, here's what I want you to do. Get all your bags packed, because tonight you're leaving. Tonight is it. Get all your stuff together. Get everything packed. Go to the Egyptian people, borrow all the silver, gold, everything they've got. Anything of value, borrow it from them and take it with you. Get it packed. So they did all that. The Egyptian people freely gave them everything. And then the Lord told them, said, here's what you need to do. You need to offer up a lamb. I want you to kill that lamb and I want you to eat it. Get all your family gathered in a house. Don't go outside the house. You sit right there and eat it. Don't leave any of it till in the morning. But I want you to take the blood of that little lamb, and I want you to apply it to the side post of the door and over the header. And when the death angel comes tonight, because what was going to happen is the firstborn child of every family was going to die that night. But if they had the blood, if they had that blood applied to that door, the death angel would pass them by. That is just another type and shadow of what we get to experience today. If we apply the blood to our lives, God will forgive us, and we're going to walk on streets of gold one day. I'm thankful for the blood. Even back then, God is showing them, applying the blood. He's showing us, apply the blood. It's going to save you. God is awesome. So they did that. And we know that that night the death angel passed by and many of the Egyptians' firstborn died. Pharaoh said, get out, throw them out, get them out of here. And they went out into the wilderness. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, not because they were supposed to, but because of their rebellion and they're not listening to what the Lord said, because they did not have faith that they could take the promised land when they got led up to it. Sent 12 spies over there. Two of them said we could do it. 10 of them did not. So they all rebelled, said, oh, why'd you bring us out here? We'd be better off staying in Egypt. What a sad, sad thing. But in that 40 years in the wilderness, we got some more. And Sister Griever talked about this last week. We got some more things. We got the Ten Commandments given to us. We got the tabernacle given to us. We got all the furniture laid out in the tabernacle. We've got all the responsibilities divided up between the 12 tribes of Israel, how they were supposed to be, how they were supposed to set up around the camp, how they were supposed to take down the camp, the tabernacle, how they were supposed to move the tabernacle, how they were supposed to set it up, and who was in charge, and the Levites and the priesthood and all that stuff. We get all that because that 40 years out in the wilderness. And Sister Griever said this last week, when you laid out that furniture, if you were to get up in a helicopter and look down on the tabernacle, it's in the shape of a cross. Do you think that's coincidence? No, it's God showing us, hey, there's coming. There's going to be a cross one day. I just get emotional thinking about it. There's going to be a cross someday. But this giving of the law, this giving of the Ten Commandments ended the dispensation of conscience. And it started a new dispensation of time, which is known as law. And I'm going to have to really abbreviate some of this to get done today, so bear with me. From the giving of the Ten Commandments to the coming of Jesus was about 1400 to 1500 years. That's about the time frame we had there. In that period of time, we had judges, we had kings, we had prophets, we had Saul, David, Solomon. We had the kingdom being divided, and Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and all their offspring running the two nations. One was when it was divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. It was divided. Why? Why did Israel get divided? Because of Solomon's sin. Solomon blew it. His wisest man ever, and he blew it. So his kingdom was divided. The 10 tribes were known as the northern tribe. They were known as Israel. That's the tribe that Jeroboam was over. And then the southern kingdom, which was referred to as Judah, was ran by Rehoboam, ruled by Rehoboam. When you're reading in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, reading those things, and you read it says Israel, it's talking about the northern kingdom. If it says Judah, it's talking about the southern kingdom. They're two different kingdoms. The northern kingdom, not one single king was good. They were all evil. The southern kingdom, hit and miss. You had some good ones, you had some bad ones. That's why the northern kingdom got sold into slavery a couple of hundred years ahead of the southern kingdom, because they weren't serving God at all. God got fed up with them and took them and threw them out of the promised land. I'm not going to go into that much more than that. Then after all this, you have the 17 books of prophecy. You have 5 major books, 12 minor books of prophets. Doesn't mean one of them is greater than the other. Just means our books were shorter. And in these prophecies, most of these prophecies are directed to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. The prophets were split up between them. And they were just telling them, you need to repent or you're going to be kicked out. God's going to take this land away from you. He's going to take you off to another land. You're going to be a slave there. And that's what happened there. But these prophets also told much more than that. They told of a coming Savior. They told of the end time, the last days. Daniel told all kinds of prophecies. Daniel talked about which relate to Revelation, which I said I'm not going to make it to today, which I definitely am not. But the end of their prophesying period, and Sister Griever talked about this some last week too, there was a 400-year period where God, where there's no record of God speaking to man or giving man direction. And we know that as the time of silence, a period of silence, where God didn't talk to us. And that lasted 400 years, the 400 years of silence. But then one day, 400 years later, we read about this little lady named Elizabeth. And she's going to have a little baby, and this baby's name was John. And then we read about this little virgin girl named Mary, and she's going to have a little baby, and they named that baby Jesus. This is the closing of the dispensation of law. God is about to bring on the dispensation of grace at this point. And we read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We read a lot about the earthly ministry of Jesus, the different things that were going on. We read about his teachings that he did, the miracles that he performed and all that. John, you say, well, John has a few of those in there. John primarily was talking about the deity of Jesus. John spent most of his time saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was made flesh. God was made flesh. How? When? When he became a man, when he became Jesus. That was God robed in flesh. John, most all of his writings are talking about that. And then finally at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, we start reading about Jesus telling his disciples, hey, here's what's going to happen. The disciples had in their mind that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. He's going to be on the throne. He's going to rule from right there. He said, no, what's going to happen is I'm going to suffer a lot of things in the next few days, and I'm going to end up dying. What did Peter say about that? He grabbed him by the arm and said, hey, Lord, come over here a minute. I'm not going to say this for all the other disciples, but what you're talking about is not happening. What did Jesus say to him? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Why do you think he called him Satan? Was he the devil? No, but he was speaking what he wanted to happen and not God's will. He wanted to do it his way and not God's will. I wonder if when we're wanting to do something our way, if God's looking down and say, all right, Satan, get your act together. Do it my way. Serve me. I don't know. But we're about to get to the grace dispensation. And I'm thankful that Jesus told them that story. I'm thankful that we read where Jesus was beaten. He had thorns drove into his head. He picked up a cross and walked up a hill, spread his arms, and let him drive nails in his heart, in his hands, in his feet, and hung on a cross and died for us. All so we could have the dispensation of grace. He was the perfect sacrifice. The laws that talked about offering up your yearly sacrifice and doing all these things was being done away with. I'm the ultimate sacrifice. Now you just got to do what I tell you. You just got to listen to what I'm telling you. And this is when the grace dispensation took place. You know, I think about the thief on the cross. You know, in the beginning, both of the thieves that were hanging there were mocking Jesus and making fun of him. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but I have to believe that Jesus was talking to them. I have to believe he was teaching them. I have to believe he was ministering to them. Because at one point, one of the thieves said, Lord, when you enter into your kingdom today, remember me. I just have to believe as he was dying, blood running down his hand and out of his feet, that he was still ministering. He was still working. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for a God that loves us so much that he would do that. Thankful for that. That little thief was probably the last man to die under the law. Very possibly could have been. Jesus told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And we don't want to get that confused. People use that and say, well, he wasn't baptized. He didn't have to be baptized yet. He didn't have the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost wasn't given yet. Okay? I've had many people tell me, to talk to them, well, the thief on the cross didn't get baptized in Jesus' name and get the Holy Ghost. No, of course, you didn't have to. He died under the law. So anyway, shortly after that, Jesus, of course, he dies on the cross. Third day, he rises from that grave, comes out victorious. And he tells his disciples, he said, go into Jerusalem and you tarry there until you be endued with power from on high. And they did that. They went, 120 of them. You had the 12 apostles. You had Mary and probably Martha and all of them. They all gathered in that room, all their closest friends, and they were praying and they were seeking after God. And the Bible tells us when the day of Pentecost was fully come. I'm thankful for Pentecost. You know, we celebrate that every year, but we really need to think about what that really means. What that really means. But it said, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And there appeared to them cloven tongues like as a fire that set upon each of them. And they began to speak with tongues. We understand that that happened. We understand that was early in the morning. We also understand that there's thousands of people walking around because this is Pentecost. Everybody's in Jerusalem now to celebrate. And all this noise is going on in this upper room. And all these people speaking these languages. And everybody's walking around. What's going on here? And some are saying, well, they're drunk. These people are drunk. And then we have this little guy by the name of the Apostle Peter, who just a few weeks ago denied God three times. Though I don't know him. He even went as far as cussing God knowing him. But he stands up. He said, hey, these men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing this but the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And I'm thankful for that. And he started telling them what was going on. He began to preach a great message. And then it says, the people were listening to it. And they said, well, what must we do? What have we got to do, Peter? You're convicting us. What do you want us to do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost for the promise unto you and your children, all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The book of Acts never ended. That was the beginning of the church. That was the beginning of the dispensation of grace. Today, we still live there. Today, we are still writing the book of Acts. Have you ever thought about that? There is no amen at the end of the book of Acts. They just stopped writing it in the biblical sense. But every day, I mean, we've had people get, what, two people get baptized Wednesday night? Acts is still happening. I guarantee you at some point today, there'll be somebody get baptized or get the Holy Ghost or something like that will happen today. Why? Because Acts is still going on today. Lord, I've got 6 minutes. The grace dispensation will last all the way up till the tribulation in Revelation. That's as far as I'm going to get in Revelation. Let Sister Griever come up here and finish up Revelation. But as you read the Bible, as you study the Bible, if you kind of understand the time frames of what is being written, who it's being written to, and it helps us to have a better understanding of what we're actually reading about. Because you just can't necessarily go back and read something out of 1 Kings and say, oh, that applies to me today. Because it may not. Because we're in a grace dispensation. We're not back there under the law. Now, I'm not saying that because Jesus did not come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. The Ten Commandments still apply. I had somebody tell me one time, shouldn't tell this, but I'll tell, I'm not going to tell you who it was. They came and told me one time, well, tithes is an Old Testament thing. And we were talking about tithes and giving tithes and offering things like that. Well, that's an Old Testament thing. I'm like, what do you mean it's an Old Testament thing? Well, that's what they had to do in the Old Testament. New Testament, you don't have to do that. I'm like, really? I said, well, why do you think that? He said, well, Jesus came and we don't live in the Old Testament. We live by the New Testament. I said, Jesus also said, I didn't come to destroy the law, came to fulfill the law. The law still applies. We still got to read the Old Testament. And they're like, what? And murder is still wrong. Adultery is still wrong. Fornication is still wrong. Lying is still wrong. So yeah, it all applies, but we need to know how it applies to us and how it fits into us today. So, any comments or questions from you all? I know that Vanessa's back here is just really ready to answer a question.
I'm gonna
give her, she's Neil Armstrong. She's still on that. She's still wrong. She's got the, I can't say BBS, Kids Takeover. She's got Kids Takeover on her mind. So so what is a dispensation? Anybody?
Time.
Perfect. Do what?
It's a period of time where God deals with man in a specific way.
A period of time where God deals with man in a specific way. Very good answer. Awesome answer. How do the dispensations align with the key turning points of the Bible? We've talked about many of those today. Any comments on that? Come on, Vanessa. Neil Armstrong.
You say in Acts we're still living our life, so time makes it. You actually live your life. You live to the Bible and they follow you.
Yes.
If you're studying the Bible, what comes to you is what you're supposed to live. If you're doing the Bible, do you actually?
Yes. Yeah. So we're in dispensation of grace, so we apply things from the Bible for grace for us today, yes. And that doesn't mean that the Old Testament stuff doesn't apply to us, because some of it still does. But we yes, okay. I got 2 minutes. Let me pick another question here. You kind of answered that one there. What is the importance of knowing the different dispensations? It's probably the same answer you just gave. May very well work. Or the key turning points. Is that helpful? Do y'all think that's helpful? To know how the Bible's laid out and how it breaks down? Yes, no? Comments? Yes, sir.
I was wondering if looking forward as a way of warning, there be something called the dispensation of the wrath of God that's coming with the tribulation and all of that?
Very good question. He's asking about is the like the end of the dispensation of grace when we get to Revelation. And here's my thinking. The great tribulation is going to come and we're going to have the rapture of the church. Now you could be pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I don't care what you believe. What do I mean by that? Well, pre-trib is we're going to be raptured out of here before the Great Tribulation starts. Right at the beginning of the 7 years, we're out of here. Mid-trib means the 3.5 years into the tribulation, we're going to be raptured out of here. Some people believe that we're going to go all the way through the tribulation and 30 minutes before God comes back, we're going to be raptured away. I'm not going to debate all that stuff now. If y'all want to do a Bible study on that, great. I'd love to do one with you. But your question is, will things change during the tribulation? When the church is taken out of here. What we do know is that there's going to be 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that are going to be saved during the tribulation. We do know that. Are they going to have the same rules? Do they still need to be baptized in Jesus' name? I don't know. Will that change? I don't know the answer to that. Will God change grace to be something else? I don't know. Maybe somebody here knows the answer to that. But all I know is whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, I don't care. That's not what you believe on that is not a heaven or hell issue. All I know is you better be ready to go. You better repent. You better be baptized in Jesus' name. You better have the Holy Ghost. And then whenever the rapture takes place, if God decides to do it mid-trib, and I think it should have been pre-trib, I said, Lord, I'm not going because you're not doing it the way I said. I don't care how he says. When that trumpet sounds, I want to go. I'll be ready. All right, I am past time. We got to quit. Hopefully I helped you all in some way today. thank you all for being here. Next week, you'll have a good teacher here, Brianna, who just took off down the hall.